Blog Talk Radio.
Well, good morning, and welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm so excited because we've had a great string of programs thus far. We've talked about a broad range of topics from satanic ritual abuse and dissociative identity disorder. We've talked about abuse. We've talked about war and the impact that it has on individuals. We've even talked about the wisdom of God. And we've been building, and we're just going to continue to build again this week. What I want to do is, before we get into what we're going to be talking about this week, I want to make sure that you as listeners know, particularly those that are listening on Blog Talk Radio that might not be seeing this program live with the video and all of the things that go along with that. My personal website for Bride Ministries can be found at www.bridemovement.com. Now, I also want to make you aware that I, as the host, am also an author and researcher, and on my website as well as others and across the internet, you will find my books, Noah's Ark and the End of Days and Wounded by Leadership. And I just want to make sure that you are aware and that you know that there's some great stuff there, dealing with the end times, the last days, and also how to overcome wounds that difficult leadership experiences have caused us. And so keep that in mind. Now, this week, we're going to jump right into our discussion with our very special guest, Robert Ryland. Now, we're going to be talking about the temple, and we're going to be talking about the Jewish feasts, and we're also going to talk about the Red Heifer ceremony this week. And our guest is highly, highly qualified to take us there to help us understand these things and to really open up our very exciting for him. He spent a part of his childhood on the continent of Illinois, Indiana. However, later in life, he went to World War II. He actually was a veteran for our country. Then he got a BS in aeronautical engineering from Tri-State University in Angola, Indiana. Now, during World War II, he served in the artillery of the U.S. Army, 112th Regimental Combat Team, and he served with the 40th Division in Korea. His aerospace engineering career, I think, from coast to coast, from Los Angeles to Dallas to Hartsville, and then to West Palm Beach, Florida, returned there at his present home. Throughout the Cold War years, he contributed to many advanced development projects for airplanes, weapons systems, ballistic missiles, spacecraft, rockets, helicopters, and jet engines. Bob has been involved in intricate development and study of Judaism and reflected Christianity for more than 25 years. And his work with the Talmud and the Midrash, if you don't know what those terms mean, we're going to get to that in this program, help you to understand some of these things much better. But this is almost unheard of for most Christian scholars. We are aware of it. We know that they exist. But most Christian scholars are going to spend the majority of their time in the Bible. But he has really dived in, and so he's going to be able to bring a lot of insights that we're not normally exposed to. He has accumulated an abundance of material that he hopes to bring into publication. Now, his most recent book, currently in production, is going to bring out scope and details about the mystery of the Red Heifer Ceremony, Israel's most important rite. He has a second book, which also describes several of the facets of the law, their meaning, how they're represented in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and, go figure, his mother has a Jewish heritage dating back to the 13th century. Now, his book is called Jesus and the Third Temple, The Complete Guide to the Ancient History and Secret Rituals of the Red Heifer Ceremony. It's kind of a mouthful. If you wanted to look it up, I would say start with Jesus and the Third Temple. It should come right up in Amazon or any other avenue that you have. Now, Robert, are you with us?
Yes, sir.
Robert, it's so good to have you. Thank you for coming on the program.
Glad to be here, Daniel. It's a privilege, and I tremble with humility at this opportunity to talk to all these people out there.
Oh, you're too kind. Now, you know, before we even get to what we plan to talk about today, you know, I'm just interested, just kind of break the ice a little bit. You've been around for a long time. What do you think are, like, the two or three biggest differences you see between the America that you were born into and the America that you're living in today?
It has become less spiritual, as you're probably aware. Not as many people are church-bound as they were when I was a child. And the same is true in Europe, only to a higher degree. We used to look to Germany as, that was the center of worship for Christianity, and Martin Luther heritage, etc. But now, both Europe and the United States, I'm sorry to say, have backslidden, if that's the word. And the other thing is, I believe the work ethic has slipped some. Only for some people, our demographic has changed greatly. We have accumulated, as everybody is aware, a large percentage of Hispanic people and people from all over Central America and Mexico, a much higher percentage than when I was growing up or even while in my early career time in California, in the California National Guard unit that I belonged to. And we didn't really have very many Hispanic officers or enlisted men. They were a very low percentage, but much lower than now. And we didn't become integrated with African Americans until we got into Korea. And it happened just overnight. The battalion commander called all of us into the mess tent and told us, gentlemen, tomorrow it's going to happen. And it did. In fact, the officer who relieved me was an African American, and he was highly qualified. It was really a different experience. But spiritually, I believe there's been a lot of change.
Amen to that. And, you know, it's just so interesting. You have an opportunity to talk with someone that's been there and actually seen a lot of these transitions in our country take place. I read about them, but you saw them firsthand. I mean, you were there, like you just said, when the captain said, yeah, it's coming, gentlemen. They're changing the way things are being done. That's just amazing to me.
I have vivid memories of the Depression.
Really?
In Chicago. So soup lines, lines of men standing outside factories, no help wanted, you know, and guys sitting on the sidewalk down in the loop selling apples, pencils, whatever. I still have those images. It was a hard time. And among the adults, I heard their stress and anxiety over, you know, so-and-so lost his job. What are we going to do? This kind of thing. It was tough.
That's incredible. Now, well, thanks for that, Robert. I don't want to get too far off, but I do want to now kind of take this and just jump right in, man. You produced an extensive work. Over 600 pages of research, diagrams, and deep study. You know, I got the review copy, I started going through it, and I was very impressed. It's like reading a textbook without having to deal with all the textbook jargon. You actually write it very well. Very understandable, at least, you know, in my opinion. Very understandable. Very enjoyable, actually, to read, despite the depth of the work. So, I do not recommend to those who can understand this book. Don't be intimidated by the fact that, yeah, this book is amazing.
You don't have to read it overnight.
Yes, don't read it overnight.
I didn't write it overnight.
But now, this book, it's actually almost like a 2-for-1 deal because it's actually incorporated your first book into all the material of the book, correct?
Yes, that was my publisher's idea because he saw, you know, he's Jewish. He saw immediately that the two books were really connected. And rather than write the second one as a sequel to the first, he said, let's put it all together. And it resulted in 677 pages, but it's all there in one piece. You don't have to have two books to refer back and forth, for example. That would be awkward.
Yes. Well, I think he made a good judgment call there. Now, what initially led you? Okay, so you're doing all this thing. You've gone to war. You've gone to school. You're an engineer. All of these different directions. As a matter of fact, you said before the program, you've actually had the privilege of enjoying four separate careers that have been satisfying to you. What led you into Judaic studies?
I became an eschatology student. I mean, a study of the end times, probably back during the gas crunch. One of my associates at Pratt & Whitney, we had a bull session going and talking about the gas crunch. And this gentleman wasn't even in the group that we were talking. He was off to the side. And he said to me during a lull in the conversation, Bob, when you go home tonight, read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It'll tell you all about what's going on. And I did, and it did. And the scales were removed from mine eyes. I changed my life forever. And I came in Monday morning And the little fellow that sat behind me at my regular desk, I told him I was all excited about what I'd found and what Frank Ordath had told me. And he pulled a little pamphlet out of his drawer and handed it to me said, "Here, you'll really enjoy this." And it was the Southwest Radio Church, Noah Hutchings, and can't remember the other man's name. I'm having a senior moment. But anyway, the title of it was Signs of the Second Coming. And, oh, man, I read that, and that really changed my life forever. I have not been the same since. In fact, they ran me out of the Lutheran church where I was going because I was so excited about this. Because I rode off to the Missouri Synod headquarters to ask them, what is their position on eschatology? And they were a millennial. And here I was into this end times teaching eschatology. And so I was persona non grata. In fact, the chief elder cursed me in the name of the Lord in Bible study one night. Twice. So I said, there came unto me a sign. I need to get another church.
Oh, no.
But that's how I got into eschatology. And I started reading the Bible. I read 5 translations, cover to cover, every begat and thee and thou and wherefore. And every time I came to the part about where Ezekiel 8-11, where the glory of the Lord departed the temple, I wondered, that must have been a traumatic event for the Jewish people and for the priests, for everyone. When did that happen and how did it happen? What was going on? Blah, blah, blah. And I couldn't find anything. All I could find was Ezekiel's prophecy. But finally, I found a book from Professor Ernest Martin that told about how the various books of the Bible got arranged like they are and who was doing what and with which and to whom at that time. And I came to the book of Acts. And he said, and about this time, a marvelous event occurred. The glory of the Lord, the divine presence, departed from the temple. Wow! Where does that come from? And he wrote down Midrash, Lamentations, part 25, and Josephus, Wars 5:5. Gosh, I got Josephus right here on my bookshelf. I looked it up. Holy moly, there it was. Told it in detail. And later on, I got interested in the Talmud, and I became the resident Goy scholar at the local synagogue, Temple Israel. They have a wonderful library in Judaica, and I used their Talmud. But a friend of mine, a lady, prayed that I would get my own Talmud. And sure enough, Bendel Jones, the guy who was hunting for the ashes of the red heifer, by the way, and after whom the character Indiana Jones was inspired, he came out with an offer, Sansino Talmud, all 18 volumes for $375, half price. And go for it, I did. And but now I have a little piece of plastic that I stick in my computer here. And it's got even more information than in the Sansino Talmud. It's in Hebrew and in English, and it has commentaries and all kinds of things. But the Lord just snowballed this. After I started believing, that's what it takes. And in fact, if you're not a believer and you read this book, it would be like for an unbeliever reading the Bible. gibberish. The Holy Spirit has to be residing with you in order for you to understand God's Word and to understand studies like this, because after all, it comes from God's Word. This book is not for everyone, as I've found out. Some people read it and they just, it's not for them. It's because they're not, I don't want to judge, but they're just not spiritually ready for it. But people like you and many others are thrilled, including myself.
Well, that's good. Always good to be excited about the work that you produce. Now, there's a couple of things that you said I just want to highlight. Mm-hmm. You mentioned Ezekiel 38 and 39. For those of you that are listening, this is dealing with some future wars that are going to impact Israel. And there's a lot of detail. I'm not going to get into that. But when he mentioned that he's looking at biblical prophecy yet to be fulfilled and seeing a lot of the dots forming, and we're still looking at them today, dots that are then lining up, saying, wow, this is really shaping up to happen in our time. You mentioned the Talmud and the Midrash. Now, that's great, but, you know, there's a lot of Christians out there, a lot of people listening to this program that don't even know what those are. So I want to go through some of these extra-biblical texts that come from Judaica and so forth, and let you just define and explain them for our viewers. That way, we're all on the same page understanding what these terms mean. Now, you mentioned the Talmud. Why don't we just go ahead and start with that? What is the Talmud?
The Talmud is an explanation of the law in great detail. In fact, it consists of a lot of debate and arguments between various rabbis. They started with the Mishnah, which is the formal statement of the law pertaining to any particular element of living or worship. And then what they call the Gemara is the discussion that follows that. And Rabbi so-and-so will say, The early fathers said this and that and so forth, but now we see from this and that and so forth, and they discuss it back and forth, and not always do they come to a conclusion. It's somewhat left to the yeshiva student himself, and they in yeshiva they discuss these things and debate them between themselves. If you saw Yentl, that was a yeshiva school. I'm a self-taught yeshiva student. I sat down and I poured through the Talmud and the Midrash, and I use the Tanakh, which is the Jewish scriptures, and you had asked me to explain that. That's kind of interesting. The Tanakh is an acronym, actually, T-N-K. And those are Hebrew words. The first one, is almost obvious, Torah. The first five books, the Pentateuch, books of Moses. And the Midrashim is the part of the scriptures that are from the prophets. And Ketuvim is everything else. Songs of Solomon, Chronicles, things like that. But the Tanakh is arranged a little bit differently than our Bible. The English translation is not all that far different, I don't think, from the King James Version of the what we call the Old Testament. But it is different in a few places. But then you asked me about the Talmud and the Midrash. And of course, I've been through the Talmud now. And the Midrash is a commentary on the scriptures, but it only covers the Torah and the Book of Esther and Songs of Songs and Ruth and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes. In fact, Lamentations, part 25, is where it describes the departure of the Shekinah, what they call divine presence. It describes the departure of the Shekinah from the temple. And Josephus describes it also from eyewitness accounts. And the rabbis in the Talmud and the Midrash describe it from their eyewitness accounts. And then Eusebius describes it as a historian, of course, a few centuries later. He was in the 4th century. He was a contemporary of Constantine. In fact, I think he was placed in his position as Bishop of Caesarea by Constantine. But he's known as the father of ecclesiastical history. He describes the event very minimally, but he does announce it and tell when it happened.
So, yeah, you know what? We are going to, what you just said is so fascinating. And I want to just go ahead and frame that.
Well, before you do that, one thing I would like to say about Josephus, this is a unique writing that he has done. It's the only prophecy in the scriptures that I know of that has been documented down to the exact year, month, date, and hour that it occurred. How you like them apples?
It's incredible. Now, I want to just interject one thing and then come right back to this topic, because I feel like this is exactly where this is going. We're going to talk about this departure of the Shekinah first, now that we're kind of into this, because this is a major theme in your book. And
yes,
I want to make sure that people have an opportunity to hear what you have discovered and place that in light of what we've actually, a majority of us, have just accepted, because most of us have not taken the time or the energy to really dive into some of the theories or hypotheses on this issue that we've been presented. You know, the Midrash has really interesting stories. I actually found out, and probably come across this as well, that according to that work, they believe that Ruth and Orpah, you know, they were sisters, and Ruth went on to be like the great-great-grandmother of David,
right,
and Orpah went on to be the great-great-grandmother of Goliath. And amid David and Goliath, according to the Midrash, of course you can't find this in the Bible, but according to this work, it makes it out to be that they are relevant. And that is, you know, I want to say that to say that there's some really incredible information in some of these Jewish sources that it just blow your mind. It'll just blow your mind.
When I found out just a few years ago that our family, my mother's family, very important, that my mother's family in the old country in Deutschland at one time was Jewish. But the pogroms or something probably made them an offer they couldn't refuse, and they eventually became Christians by the time it got around to me. But it's thrilling and humbling to me to think about the fact that if I have Jewish genes, I could be a relative of Yeshua. Wow. Think about that.
It's powerful. Now listen, we're right at our break time. So instead of jumping right into this whole Shekinah topic, what I want to do is go to break. As soon as we get back from break, don't leave if you're listening, because we're going to talk about a very unique topic that I've seen no one else but Robert bring out, dealing with the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple. So as soon as we get back, we're going to jump right in. Thank you for joining us on Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVall.
I have decided.
Back on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Now we're talking with our very special guest, Robert Ryland, and his book is called Jesus in the Third Temple, The Complete Guide to the Ancient History and Secret Rituals of the Red Heifer Ceremony. Now when we left off, we were talking about the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple. Now this is why this is important. As far as I had been concerned, and I think most of us have been concerned, we've been taught, or at least it's been hinted, that the Shekinah glory of God departed from what's known as the First Temple. Now, this was the temple that Solomon built, and the same temple that was destroyed with the Babylonian invasion under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is also the same temple that you find being interacted with in the book of Ezekiel. After this temple, there was a second temple built under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it's written of in the book of Ezra and the book of, Nehemiah.
Nehemiah,
yes. And then this second temple was added onto by King Herod. Now, this made it, some people have tried to call it a third temple, which really it wasn't. It was still the second temple with this giant addition, and this was the temple that Jesus interacted with. Now, most people, and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but have assumed that the Shekinah glory of God left the first temple and never came back. And you have, through going through some of these Jewish writings, the Talmud and the Midrash, and looking at Josephus and Eusebius, have found this fantastic story that suggests that the Shekinah glory really hadn't left, and it was present there. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to just expound and talk about that and really bring this home for our viewers and listeners.
That has been assumed. And although Scripture doesn't relate the return of the glory to the Second Temple, we have at least three scriptural references to it that I've seen. People might argue with me about it, but you have to look at it in the context of when these scriptures were written, because this is an historical event, and so therefore there's a dot on the calendar when it happened. The first one that comes to mind is Paul in Romans 4, verse 8. Says he's talking about the Jewish people and lamenting about the fact that they've missed the Messiah. Theirs is the glory, and the word for glory is the Shekinah, the divine presence. Only appeared to the Jews. He never appeared to the Gentiles. A lot of people don't know that. Theirs is, not was, theirs is the glory. Another place that in the gospel, in the red print in your King James Bible, Jesus says, "He who prays, oh, he who curses the temple, curses him who dwells within, not used to dwell, dwells now."
Yes, that's Matthew 23:21 for those of you that are listening.
You're right. When
Look
I
it
saw
up.
That, I went, "Eureka!" because I had been in argument with an esteemed conservative teacher whom I really loved. And when I found this story, it ruined our relationship. Because he was a generation older than I and highly respected. And I can't judge him. He was taught what he was taught. And this was too much for him to swallow. He said, well, he was filled with what we call replacement theology. He almost turned purple with rage. He said, how could anyone even suggest that the presence of the Lord would dwell in the temple after what they did? Well, on the cross, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And he did forgive them. He remained in their temple for 40 years after he took his son away. And that was a forgiving gesture. And there were, and the, some of the first Christians were, of course, priests. Because the Lord, the Jews have always wanted signs. God, give us a sign. I remember Gideon and the fleece. That's one of my favorite stories. He wasn't even convinced with the first sign. He said, well, maybe you could give me another sign. The Lord gave them lots of signs that they had made a mistake during those 40 years. I would love to make a movie of this, like taking off from where Mel Gibson left off, because that's what happened. So during those 40 years, these miracles that had been in the temple never appeared. The rabbis in Talmud and Midrash refer to it as 40 years before the temple was, during the 40 years before the temple was destroyed, this sign never appeared. And there are about seven of those signs. During the tenure of one of the most beloved high priests was Simeon the Righteous. And his time was during the time of Alexander. And he was so respected in the world that when Alexander came to come through Judea after he'd finished off Tyre and Sidon, Simeon went to meet him at Antioch because he didn't want to have a big fight. And he wanted to talk peace with Alexander and tell him, hey, it's cool, you know, we're not going to have a big fight about this. And Alexander dismounted from his carriage and bowed before Simeon. How you like them apples? Alexander the Great. That's how esteemed this individual was. But during his tenure, these signs appeared in the temple and consistently, always. After his departure, after he passed away or was resigned from the priesthood or whatever, sometimes these signs would appear and sometimes not. But when they did appear, it was considered a good omen. Oh, wow. That's great, you know. But during the rabbi's lament, like I say, during the 40 years before the temple was destroyed, these signs never appeared, not any of them. They never mentioned what happened 40 years before 70 CE, when that carpenter's apprentice was put to death upon Mount of Olives, not at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We'll get to that later. I could take you, Daniel, tomorrow to the place where the cross stood because of the work of Professor Asher Kaufman and having located the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount. That's another great story. That changed my life also, my association with him.
Right. Wow. So basically, now we're looking at this situation where we still see signs occurring in the temple during this period of, he said, what's his name, the righteous?
Simeon
the righteous. But this is after the destruction of the first temple and the second temple.
This was during the, this is about the 4th century. Well, the time of Alexander was 300 B.C., yeah.
So, and
first temple, Solomon's temple.
Okay. And but as we go along and we go along this this train of history, then we get to this the second temple, and there are still signs occurring on and off until Jesus dies, and then there's 40 years of nothing. Now, you would say, okay, I'm hearing you, Robert, but seriously, if the spirit of the Shekinah was in the temple all this time, and then it left after this point, there would certainly be some historical proof of that. Someone would have said something, but you say that quite a few sources do say something. So what I would like you to do is go back over it, because you already said it once, but go back over it again, drive this point home. It's incredible.
The historians that recorded the event, is that what you want?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Josephus is, of course, the most esteemed, most respected historian of the first century. And he recorded it in detail. Like I said, even down to the exact hour that it occurred. He was then backed up by certain records in the Midrash and in the Talmud. The rabbis didn't record everything that Josephus had said, but they recorded some things that he did not say. And so you put them together and you get the whole story. Well, for example, in Ezekiel's prophecy, he says that the glory would go over to the mountain which faces from the east, which is the Mount of Olives. And but it didn't tell the fact that the rabbis revealed that he sat there for 3.5 years and pleaded with us, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." But we would not. And he ascended into heaven and said, "I will go back to my place." That's Hosea 5:15. And It's a beautiful story, but it's a sad story. Well, there's a peculiarity about this book. The Jewish people, the rabbis, they don't want to talk about this event because it's obvious that it shows a displeasure, if not a judgment, of the Lord against them for their iniquities, their failures. They're falling away. They have missed their Messiah. Some of them, not all. You know, "they" is the most cruel word in the English language. The first Christians were Jews. The people, it actually was Palm Monday, by the way, not Sunday. It could not have been. It would have been a violation of the law. Jesus would not have done that. But on that Palm Monday, as he was riding on that colt down into the city, people were throwing their cloaks and palms in front of him and proclaiming him as, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was the day that Daniel had predicted that Messiah was going to come, back in Daniel chapter 9. And so they'd been marking off their calendars for 483 years, and that was the day. They knew it, the 10th day of the month of Nisan.
That's correct.
That was it. And that's why they were greeting him. I digress. the glory of the Lord, I think that's an astounding statement. As I said, I yelled Eureka when I saw Matthew 23:21, where Jesus said, those who
Yeah, I read the same thing because I was going through your book, and I got into the beginning, and I'm saying, well, and it's what most people are going to do when they pick up your book. They're going to say, well, you're creating an interesting case, but does this really jive with what I believe, with the idea that I've read Ezekiel chapter 11? And this is what Ezekiel chapter 11 says. He's being shown the temple by God and so forth, and eventually he sees the glory of God depart from the temple, and that this is before Babylon invades. And so what most people have concluded is that, well, after Babylon invaded, one, the glory followed the ark, and then when Babylon invades, now the ark is gone. There's no ark for the second temple. We see the glory of the Lord departing in the book of Ezekiel, or at least we think we do, because it is described as a vision, which means it wouldn't necessarily, not necessarily, bound to the same time frame that he's recording what he sees. But nonetheless,
it may have happened twice.
It may have happened twice.
It probably did.
And
the glory certainly had to leave the Solomon's temple, but we have no record of it. It may have been burned up in the fire in the library in Alexandria, but we have no record of that. But we have a clear record of the event having occurred in the second temple.
And this is what Matthew 23 says. And this was a eureka for me, too. It says, and whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. That's what Jesus said. When I said that, I said, who's the him? Is it the high priest? No, it has to be
the Father.
The glory of God. Yes. Him that dwelleth therein. That was the house of the Lord.
Can you imagine the humility of Jesus when the lawyers and the critics were grabbing at him, trying to trick him and so forth, and he'd tell them these things, and he'd stand in front of the temple and said, well, if you don't believe me, would you like to go in and ask my Father?
It's just amazing. And, he described it as his Father's house on numerous occasions throughout the Gospels. He actually said, he didn't say this was my Father's house. He said this is, and he wrote it the temple.
Exactly.
Well, that is just so fun.
There are several stories out there about the departure of the glory of the Lord. If you ask real conservative people, like I said, a friend of mine, he said, well, the glory of the Lord was never even in the second temple, especially after what they did. Well, that's one story he did. Another one is, he departed when the veil was rent in twain. Well, where does it say that? Well, that's what we've always been taught. Or if you ask some of the really liberal churches, they'll say, well, I suppose he just kind of drifted away one night. I don't know. I never thought much about the Lord sneaked away out of the temple. Come on. Josephus describes it. It was a public event, his words. They announced it to everyone in the city and there around that, hey, guys, the divine presence of the Lord, Shekinah, has departed from the temple. This is not a good thing. Some people thought, the temple's open now to everyone. How about that? But the wisest among them said that, this is a harbinger of events to come under the Romans. It's not going to be good for us. And they turned out to be right. Just a few months later, Titus took them under siege, and the rest is history.
Go ahead.
And the interesting thing about that, Jesus said that this temple will be torn down. Well, not one stone will remain upon another.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Asher Kaufman found the temple location by the fact that some Arab or Muslim people up on the Temple Mount used a bulldozer, and they uncovered some huge ashlar stones. These are tremendous stones. And they were arranged in a row, and they were turned out to be the foundation stones of the court of women, the east wall of the temple. Well, the prophecy still holds true. There's no stones remaining on those. Those are the foundation stones. They are resting on bedrock. Get it?
That's
not one stone on another.
Incredible. No. Now, let me ask you this, because this is the real crux of the issue. What does this mean?
What does it mean that when the glory of the Lord left the temple?
Yes. What does this mean for Christians, for Jews, for what we do with this whole piece of new information? What does it mean?
It means that, like I had related a while ago, it means that God forgave those Jewish people who crucified their Messiah. They didn't recognize who he was. And so he remained with them for another 40 years. But that was also a test for them. 40 is God's number of testing. And it's not just by coincidence. He didn't stay there 37 and a half years or 43 years. He stayed 40. And that is the number of testing. And he tested those people to see if we're going to be written, inscribed in the book of life or not. By the way, during this time of Teshuvah that we are in right now, if you have any Jewish friends, the warmest, most spiritual, thoughtful greeting and expressing your love to them is the expression Lashana Tova Tikatevu. May you be inscribed in the book of life for a good year. That's how they greet each other during this time of Teshuvah, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I just want to throw that in as a special gift to any of you who have Jewish friends, and I know you do. They will be amazed. They'll be pleased, and they will feel your love.
Awesome. Now, what we do with this, what you do with this, listeners, you know, that's up to you. This is something that is probably very new for most people, something that you would have to hear more than once to really, truly accept. That's okay. I recommend get the book. Just read the accounts. You know, in his book, he actually gives you what Josephus said, what these other writings, they say about it. And, you know, search the Lord on this issue. If you are in disagreement or whatever, that's okay. We don't always agree with the first time we hear something. And but without belaboring the issue, there's so much more to your book, and I want to get into it.
I want to go back to your original question. You're trying to pin me down. Sometimes it takes me a while to gin up the answer. My genes have to start working. I have that with Marshall. He says, finally, I got it out of you. You know? One of the most important things that comes out of this event is that it gives us, now I know a lot of people are going to get on me about this, it gives us a clue or a mark that tells us when Jesus is going to return. I know that people have been talking about this and predicting it for years and years and years. But let's look, like Al Smith was a candidate for the presidency. His famous word expression was, let's look at the record. Well, let's look at the scriptures. A while ago, we talked about what the Lord said when he ascended to heaven. He quoted Hosea 5:15. I will go back to my place. The next verse says, and I will smite thee, or I will bruise thee for 2 days. That's 2,000 years. Jewish years, 360 days, not 365 and a quarter. And I will smite thee for 2 days, but on the third day I will raise thee up and we'll dwell together forever. When did he go back to his place? Oh, Josephus recorded it 66. And then he stayed up on the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years. It was just a couple of months before Titus began his siege in 70 CE. So it was probably around the time of Hanukkah, because Titus began his siege in the springtime. So around the time of Hanukkah is when he ascended. And you can count from then 2 more days, and guess when that is? Just a couple of decades from now, baby. Get ready. And you can see the fomenting of the world in the papers every day. You can see the buildup to the Battle of Gog and Magog, which we were talking about earlier in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those nations are starting to gather. A few years ago, people used to say, well, how can Gog and Magog happen? The Russians are becoming our friends. Oh, yeah?
Yeah, but now they're having arms deals with Iran, and you know, they're a legion plot. So, you know,
the rabbis are very clear. They know who Gog is. They're descended from the people who were known as the Scythians. They were the most feared people on the continent. Their history is just terrible. I don't want to go into it too much, but they lived in the region of the Black Sea. Guess who? The Jews know that Gog is what we call Russia, and Ezekiel names off the other nations: Persia, Libya, Ethiopia, Dava, Persia. Okay, Iran, right? Libya. Ta-da! And Eastern Europe. I think that's Gomer and his bands. And we think that Togarma of the North Quarter is Turkey. And all of these are Islamic nations, except for Russia. Even part of Russia is Islamic. But they've never been any friends of the Jews.
No, they haven't. You know, that it's just so fascinating. And thank you for adding that at the end of this discussion. Now, we're about to go to break, so I'm going to stop the conversation here. When we come back, we're going to pick up with the feasts. What are the Jewish feasts? What do the feasts mean from both the Jewish and a Christian perspective? This is Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Don't miss us when we come back.
No, no, no.
Well, we are back on Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVos. We've had quite a lot of discussion so far. We've been with our special guest, Robert Ryland, the author of the book, Jesus and the Third Temple, The Complete Guide to the Ancient History and Secret Rituals of the Red Heifer Ceremony. And we've been discussing all kinds of things from, you know, we allowed Robert to define for us what is the Midrash, what is the Talmud, what is the Tanakh, who was Eusebius, and what was the importance of his writings. And also, then we got into the discussion of the Shekinah glory and the fact that there is evidence to suggest that the Shekinah actually left the temple after Jesus died, which forces us to conclude that either all of these sources were wrong or the glory of the Lord actually returned to the second temple to then leave again. Absolutely fascinating discussion. Now we're going to pick up with the seven feasts. And this is really interesting to me because oftentimes Christians, we know that there are seven feasts. Like, yeah, there's seven feasts. What are they? Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, and we have a hard time. We don't even know what they are, much less what they mean and what their importance is. So we're going to go through them one by one with our expert here, and he's going to explain to us what these seven feasts are and give us some real meat to take home. So, Robert, if you don't mind, why don't you begin by explaining to us what Passover is, what it means to the Jews, and also then what it means to Christians.
Passover is, of course, not commemoration of the sparing of the firstborn of Israel on that night when the angel of death passed through Egypt after Pharaoh had refused to let the people go. And that finally convinced them. Even the firstborn of the cattle and the chickens or whatever were died that night unless they had the blood of the lamb over the lintel of the doorway. And the Jews were told to do that, of course, and this is a commemoration of that event. And they read the whole story each time. There's another part in the book where I've dissected all the symbolism in the Passover. The Passover, to a Christian, is a picture of the entire gospel. Because of a revelation that Wendell Jones received from a rabbi, Max Stauber, who found an ancient Haggadah, which is the field manual or instruction booklet, if you will, for the conduct of the Passover. So who is going to say what and sing what, to which and to whom and so forth, when, and it's very detailed. And it hasn't changed much over the thousands of years that they've been doing this. And it's a fascinating story. But that's what the Passover is, and Jesus fulfilled that by being the Lamb of God that was sacrificed on that evening at the very time when they were sacrificing the lambs in the temple at the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m. to you and me. That was when the people of Jerusalem were killing their lambs for the feast, which was to be that night, which was the next day. Now, there's a peculiarity in there. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but hey, I thought that Jesus and his disciples had their Seder, their Passover, the night before he died. Yes, they did. That's because they were Galileans. They are permitted, and even today, the people who don't live in Judah, in Jerusalem, the people who don't live there are permitted, in fact, I are required to have 8 days of unleavened bread because they don't know exactly when the first day of the month was, when the new moon occurs. The only person that can judge that is the highest rabbinical authority in Jerusalem. And so they, being Galileans, they were permitted to have an extra day. Like the Jewish mama would say, better you should be a little early than late.
That's fascinating.
Well, I tell all about that in the book. The next feast, of course, is the unleavened bread, and we just discussed that. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, unless you don't live in Judah, and then 8 days. And this is the matzah, and it has to be prepared in a certain way, and it must be prepared in 18 minutes. If you take too long making it, it will ferment, and then it's leavened. Oh, and at 3 o'clock, at 9 o'clock in the morning, what they call the third hour of the day, is when Jesus was placed on the cross. And that's when they burned the leaven that they had gathered the night before. And so that has a significance in the gospel. The only way you find these things out is by studying the law. Christians don't study the law. We've turned our back on the Jews for their mistake, although God hasn't, for certain. But Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, and he fulfilled it down to the last jot and tittle. So shouldn't we at least be interested in how he did it? Jewish scholars look for why everything. In fact, one of my favorite books over here is 2 volumes, The Jewish Book of Why, and the second Jewish Book of Why. Amazing things you find in there. But Gentiles, like us, we seem to look for how everything. How did that happen? And so shouldn't we be interested in and searching for how Jesus fulfilled the law? And that's what I've shown a lot of in this book. Of course, John claimed that you'd fill the world with books showing how Jesus fulfilled the law. If we knew it all.
It's incredible. So now take us right into the first fruits.
Right. The next one is first fruits. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, thou shalt wave a sheaf of grain, preferably barley, before the Lord as thanks for the harvest. Well, and it has more significance than that, is Jesus arose from the tomb, and he was the first fruits of the resurrection. And he arose on the feast of first fruits. Now, there's an interesting thing here. And I tell about it in the book. The only way I found out about it was in my second favorite book, which is the Pentateuch and the Haftorahs. The rabbis had an argument, and I think it still goes on today, even within Christianity. I was taught incorrectly by someone whom I thought really knew their stuff. I was taught that the Feast of First Fruits occurred on the first day of the week following the Passover. Wrong. That was the Pharisees, that was the Sadducees' vision of it. The Pharisees point out to them that, no, the Sabbath that it's talking about is the day of the Seder. The next day, you eat the lamb that night. Well, that's the 15th of Nisan, and that is the Sabbath, because thou shalt do no servile work therein. It is a day consecrated to the Lord. What could be more plain? The 15th of Nisan is a Sabbath. Well, Jesus fixed it so all of them were happy. He was crucified on Friday. He spent Saturday in the tomb, And on the first day of the week, he arose from the tomb. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't have any argument. He satisfied both of them by having it happen to satisfy both of them. I think that's really clever. That wasn't by accident. He did it on purpose.
It's incredible. It is
yes.
Absolutely incredible.
It has to be done, and they have to work in order to do this. And so they're a violation of law that's authorized by the law. In fact, they make a big deal out of the fact that the rabbi who slices this barley stalk, is this work? Yes. Everyone says yes. And then they have to take that to the priests at the temple, and they wave it before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath, and the Sabbath being the 15th of Nisan, the day that began when you ate the Lamb of God. You do no servile work then, etc. The next feast is, of course, Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, and it's 50 days later, seven Sabbaths, and another day, and Pentecost. Well, that was fulfilled by Jesus when he told the disciples that he would bring the Holy Spirit to them. And these flames appeared at the temple when the disciples were there, and they received the Holy Spirit and were able to do miracles and to worship at a higher level. And most important, they were able to missionize the world, go out to the nations and minister to them.
Before you go forward, I just want to point out that what you have basically done is illustrated for us that in the Gospels and then into the Book of Acts, and we see that the Pentecost fulfilled, we see that Jesus actually came as a type and shadow in fulfilling all four of those first of the seven feasts.
Right.
Which means that if he was fulfilling the first four of the 7 weeks, he's probably also going to fulfill and honor the last three.
Exactly the same way as he fulfilled the first four. To Jews, in Jerusalem, I thought you'd never see that. That's great. You observed that without my prompting. That's great. That's important. Because the next feast we're going to talk about is the Feast of Trumpets. Every year, you'll see on Christian television, bless their heart, they don't know any better, they haven't read my book yet, you'll see televangelists take people over there to stand on the Mount of Olives on the Feast of Trumpets, waiting for the rapture to occur. Well, fellas, we just got through telling you that all these first four feasts were fulfilled to Jews by the Lord in Jerusalem on the exact day. And the remaining three, as Daniel has pointed out, are what else would you suspect, but they are going to be fulfilled to that exact same criteria. That's the way God does things. I'm happy to say that it makes it easier for us to understand his word. But they take these people over there expecting it because, in 1 Thessalonians it says, and the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall rise to meet them in the air. In other words, the dead in Christ are going to get a 6-foot head start. I always tell people that. It usually brings a grin. But they, because of the trump of God, they say, Feast of Trumpets, ta-da, clue. No, guys, they've overlooked where what I call the Jewish rapture, which is described in about four or five places I've enumerated in my book, the most obvious of which is, it says, "And the great trumpet shall sound, and I will bring thee up out of thy graves from the four corners of the earth, from wherefore I have scattered thee." And the Jewish people, did you ever wonder why they had that Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives? If you were Jewish and you wanted to be buried there, today it would cost you about $80,000 to get a little space to put your ossuary, where your bones and your remains could be there, awaiting Messiah when he comes. So, but a lot of Jewish people are not wealthy enough to afford that space up there. People like Moshe Dayan, Menachem Begin, and recently this Maxwell that fell overboard, and they recovered his body and they buried him on the Mount of Olives. They're awaiting Messiah, because that's where he's going to come. And the mount shall cleave in the midst thereof, and a great river of living water shall run from the Hinder Sea to the Nearer Sea. And Gedi will become a massive fishing village. Wow, 1,400 feet below sea level right now, and it's going to become a fishing village? Get out of here. That means there's going to be a huge earthquake, which is also confirmed in the Bible. But I'm getting carried away here.
Feast of Trumpets.
The Feast of Trumpets is going to be fulfilled by the Jews being carried to Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth when the great trumpet sounds, and they will be there to greet their Messiah. And that will be on Rosh Hashanah, on the first day of Tishri. 10 days later, during that time, they will have time to share with each other. And this is the Jewish remnant, plus all the dead Jews who are inscribed in the Book of Life, the ones to have died. They are the elect. They are elected. They are worthy to be inscribed in the Book of Life. They passed the test during that 40 years, and since then, all the Jewish people who have been inscribed in the Book of Life will be gathered there to Jerusalem to welcome Messiah. And they were, and on Yom Kippur, what a day for atonement. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. And one shall ask him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" He will say, "Those I received in the house of my friends." 5 days later, Jesus will have built his temple, the third temple, probably supernaturally, just like that, by a blink of an eye. A lot of the rabbis believe this, and I'm kind of with them, because he's going to need a temple so that he can rule the world for 1,000 years, for the Lord's final day. And he's going to have the Feast of Tabernacles 5 days after the Yom Kippur on the 15th day of Nisan. And all the nations of the world are going to be required to send emissaries to honor that feast, or they won't have rain for 3 years. Bad. And it sounds like Elijah is going to be back.
Okay. For those that are listening, kind of interjected quite a bit of understanding that you've drawn out of the feast. What I want to do is kind of go back over those last three and kind of just lay the foundation of what basically their origins, what they mean, just in and of itself. How is the Feast of Trumpets carried out as a yearly thing among the Jews right now?
They don't really talk about the Feast of Trumpets. They look at it as a new year. That's mostly their... There are several things. I've got them enumerated here, and I'll read them off to you.
Okay.
But like we said a while ago, Lashana Tavatikatevu, may you be inscribed in the Book of Life for a new year. So they look at it more as a new year, but they also recognize it as the beginning of creation. They think that creation happened on Rosh Hashanah. At least it's a commemoration of the creation. It's also a commemoration of coronation of the King of Kings. I thought that was a Christian term. That's a Jewish term also. The King of Kings. The first 10 days of repentance, which they call the Teshuvah. Teshuvah means to repent, and it also means to return. How about that? A reminder of the destruction of the temple. There's a little story I have there about, and I'd like to come back to it, unless you want me to go ahead with it now.
Let's come back to it and just kind of...
Yeah, remind me to come back to it.
Okay.
Because it's important to us. And the sounding of the shofar makes one tremble before God. And it does when you hear it, if it's done right. And it's a recalling of the fear of the coming day of judgment, wouldn't you believe? Especially if you're not inscribed in the book. And it's to awakening a yearning for the future gathering of Israel's dispersed, returning to the land, as we shall verify in the scriptural prophecies. One of them has already been fulfilled. The recreation of the nation of Israel happened in Ezekiel 37. Gabriel gave Ezekiel this vision where all these desert out there and all these bones are laying there, and the bones gathered together and they got sinew and muscle and clothing, and then eventually they stood up and there's a whole mass of people, thousands and thousands of people. And Gabriel said, well, that's a neat trick, Zeke, but what does that mean? And Ezekiel explains to him, that's when I will regather thy people and bring them back to the land. Incidentally, he brought them back to the land the third time. That number, three again, isn't that? That's the number of holiness. And I will bring them back, and they will become a nation, and they will never again cease to be one nation. They ought to tell that to Ahmed Pinchab. Ask him to read that. A Muslim friend of mine told me that one of the precepts of becoming a Muslim is to read and accept the five books of Moses. Well, today they have a completely different view than we do, unfortunately.
Sure. Yeah.
You were going to ask.
Go ahead. So that was really good. All those points, that's new information for me too, as far as the Feast of Trumpets.
One last one is to recall faith in the future resurrection of the dead, as declared by Daniel in chapter 12, where he says, some will arise to everlasting glory and peace with God, and others will arise to everlasting shame and contempt. Sorry about that.
Yes,
but that's the final observation that they have about Rosh Hashanah. Okay.
So then after we go 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, we're at the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
Okay. And what do the Jews do to celebrate the Day of Atonement? And what are the observations?
Oh, very important. It outlines it in Talmud. That's the day when you are supposed to atone for your sins.
As a matter of fact, just hold your thought right there.
Yeah.
We're at break.
Oh.
When we come back, we're going to pick up with the meaning and the observation of the Day of Atonement for the Jews. Don't leave us. This is Discovering the Truth at the End of All. Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall, and we are back for our last segment. Now, we have been through quite a bit of material today, We've been talking with our guest, Robert Ryland, author of the book, Jesus in the Third Temple, The Complete Guide to the Ancient History and Secret Rituals of the Red Heifer Ceremony. Now, we've been through a lot of understanding regarding what are these Judaic Hebrew texts that they use, and how does that, can that impact our understanding of what we believe about the Bible? We talked about the Shekinah glory. We talked about the its presence, his presence in the first temple, and apparently in the second temple as well, which was then destroyed in 70 AD, shortly after its recorded departure by Josephus and other sources. We've then gone into the Jewish feasts and understanding some of these, what the Jews do, how they celebrate them, how they observe them, and what Robert believes their significance is to the Christian faith. And this has been a very interesting, profound discussion. And we are picking up in the midst of the Day of Atonement, which is the sixth feast in the Jewish year. So right where we left off, Robert, just go ahead and discuss the Day of Atonement as the Jews observe it.
As I said just before we took the break, it's time for them to repent of their sins and ask forgiveness and to get things straight with God again. Not that they shouldn't do that every day and every hour, but it's a special time for that, and it's declared by the Lord and commanded them in Leviticus, the one who gave them these feasts, that they should do this, and on this particular day. But what struck me was they recognize that the Lord has told them in some way that it's even more important that they should ask forgiveness from their fellow man, from any thing that they have done to offend them, any altercations they've had during the previous year. They should go and ask forgiveness and repentance from that individual. That's more important, they say, than asking the forgiveness from the Lord, which is already a precondition. And I thought that was quite remarkable. They emphasize that.
So the wisdom of God to forgive and to ask forgiveness really is just as much a part of the Jewish tradition, or it's intended to be, as really it should be about the Christian tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Powerful.
Now, Sukkot is a commemoration of their time in the Exodus, when they dwelt in booths inside the encampment, when they had the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that encampment was of a particular size, of so many cubits by so many cubits. It was a square, and the tabernacle was placed in the center of the square. And the Sabbath limit, which persists today in the law, the Orthodox people still observe it. The Sabbath limit was established based on the dimensions of that that square. You could, if your booth was in the extreme furthest corner from the temple, that distance was the Sabbath limit. That was the distance you could travel on the Sabbath day. You couldn't go outside the camp, unless it was for a matter of life and death, something like that.
Oh my!
The rabbis are practical, you know.
Oh.
like we said, well, I think I brought out earlier that when Jesus and the disciples traveled from Bethany to the place on the Mount of Olives where he ascended, it was more than a Sabbath limit, but They do this even today. They have the Orthodox people have a place where you can put package of food on the day before the Sabbath, and it's called the Arab of Prepared Foods, E-R-U-B, Arab. And sometimes it's with a V. In Oriental languages, the V and the B are sometimes interchanged. I know what happens in Japanese. They can't pronounce B. They can't pronounce L. And they can't pronounce TH. And that's similar in Hebrew. But the Feast of Tabernacles is a commemoration of that. You dwell in booths. And in front of the dive resort where I stayed on our first trip to Israel, they had booths constructed out there. They were actually made out of plastic, but they were like little booths where people came on the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would stay there in that resort and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And I wanted to come back to, unless you had any questions about this, I wanted to come back to what they call the Tish B'Av. Going back to the Lord's numerology, Tish B'Av is on the 11th month and on the, the 9th month and on the 11th, I'm backwards. 9 is God's number of judgment. 3 times 3. It's no coincidence that it's 3 times 3 is 9. 9 is God's day, the number of judgment. 11 is God's number of chaos.
Yeah, 9/11. Complete government chaos. Yes,
you're short of
actually, and going back to what you had said earlier, I believe that both 10 and 9 do have relevance to judgment. They both do. So go ahead.
Yeah, 11 is just short of 12, which is
perfect government.
Yeah, and so we had our 9/11, which I think was a message from God, because the Jewish Tish B'Av was just the reverse of that. It was on the 11th month, the 11th month on the 9th day. The first, both of the temples were destroyed on Tish B'Av.
Really?
Really.
Both and temples. Then they reversed the numbers. And on our 9/11, World Trade Center.
Exactly. You're seeing it. But it goes on more than that.
Okay.
Jews were expelled from England on Tish B'Av in, I think, about the 14th century. They were expelled from Spain in the 15th century, 1492. The same year as our New World was discovered, of course. And there is evidence that Columbus was Jewish. And then during the Holocaust in the camps, the Nazis would prepare a great feast because it was a day of fasting. In that cruelty, they would rub their noses into their own law. Cruelty of that is just indescribable. It's important to recognize that 9 is the number of judgment, 11 the number of chaos. Satan's favorite number, probably.
Sure. Wow. Now, one of the things that I just want to bring out before we go into the Red Heifer Ceremony, because I want to touch on this before we end the show. The interesting thing is that we see 4 of these feasts being fulfilled by Jesus during and then at Pentecost with the tongues of fire coming upon those disciples. Those are all fulfilled as types and shadows. We have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles functioning as fall feasts. So there's some spring feasts, three spring, I believe one summer, and then three fall feasts. And those three fall feasts really are not yet fulfilled, but we look forward to a time when they will be. And Robert has given us some things to think about and regarding how, you know, this may work out. But the interesting thing is that in Zechariah 14, and this blew my mind when I finally stumbled upon this, is that during the millennium, meaning the time after Jesus' return, when he is actually ruling on earth for 1,000 years, as long as you are a premillennialist. Now, you mentioned it earlier that there are, you know, different views. Some are amillennialists, some are postmillennialists. Yeah. We're not going to get into that. We're just going to assume premillennial approach to the Bible. The Bible says that during that millennium period, the Feast of Tabernacles is actually going to continue.
Right.
And that is found in the last part of Zechariah chapter 14. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And I just find that so fantastically interesting, that this whole feast, you know, we're seeing feasts fulfilled one time, but this last one continues to be fulfilled over and over and over again every year of this millennial reign.
1,000 years.
1,000 years. It's fascinating. Anyway, Red Heifer. We want to get to the Red Heifer. Let's just jump right in. I'm not going to waste any time. There's been some powerful insights that you've given us, but what is the Red Heifer ceremony in layman's terms, and what are the types and shadows that we can draw ceremony?
They asked King Solomon the same question, and he said, "Everyone knows the Lord has given me great wisdom, but I don't know." And that's because he was about the 23rd removed great-grandfather of Yeshua. The only way you can decipher the Red Heifer ceremony is by knowing Yeshua and the gospel, because it is a picture of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Yeshua. Now, why is that? Well, it should be obvious to any Christian, although there are certain people who are really blind about this because of their replacement theology. But here's a perfect living creature, being, who's absolutely perfect. It's rejected if it has more than one hair on its body that's not red. It's all over. It just doesn't qualify. Or if anybody has so much as thrown a cloak across its back, that means it has endured work, a worldly pursuit. It must be perfect and spiritually perfect. It can't have any abrasions, cuts, it can't be sick, nothing like that. A herd heifer like this is worth, in today's money, like about $1 million. And it has to be born in Israel. And you take it and you kill it. And you gather its blood and you give it to a priest. And he's standing on a little spot that's not as big as my little computer room here. And he sprinkles the blood from that heifer 7 times toward the door of the temple, or the tabernacle, and the first one. 7 times. If he loses count of the sprinkles, or if he flinches, or coughs, or sneezes, or if a cat runs across in front of him, or if a cloud passes across the door and shades the door of the temple, all over. New heifer, everything. It has to be perfect, the entire ceremony. Okay, anyway, you kill it, and you burn it, its body, and you collect its ashes. You burn it with cedar, which is a symbol of power and strength, and with hyssop, which is a symbol of humility, and with red stuff, which is the we found out is the incense that they burned in the altar of incense in the temple. It's comprised of about 8 varieties of cinnamon. The Lord must love the aroma of cinnamon rolls like we do. His favorite aromas. But this has got to be... Oh, and you take the ashes now that come from this perfect being, which has had no worldly background. It is... You can't underline it enough times that it is perfect. You take its blood in the ashes and you mix it with living water, pouring and stirring at the same time as living water. It must be moving. Otherwise, it's stagnant. You sprinkle it on people who have stepped on a grave or touched a dead body, or who have become unclean in that way, in order to purify them. Now, let's see. You take the blood from a pure individual and you purify other people, all of whom are impure, with the blood from that pure. That's got to be a picture of Christ. I mean, the evangelical commentary, which is about 3 inches thick and the size of a New York City phone directory, the first thing I do when I see a commentary, I go to Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And I look at their comment on that. And that evangelical commentary says, it's an obsolete Jewish ritual that some people believe has a connection with Christ, but there's no evidence of that, and blah, blah, blah. And, well, that's the turn off for me right there. However, I went to my favorite commentator of all, who is a man named John Gill, who was born in 1697 and lived to 1771. And he was 40 years pastor of the First Baptist Church of London. And his associate pastor was a fellow named Charles Spurgeon. Duh. Anyway, John Gill says, just like we just went through, this is obviously a picture of Christ. The perfection and use of the blood from that lamb to purify and clean others, all of whom are unclean, has got to be a picture of Christ. But how could Solomon see that? The Messiah hadn't yet been born for many centuries. So that's our picture of the Red Heifer ceremony. And that it was burned at a place on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is where my friend Asher Kaufman blessed me by his discovery. I could take you to the place of the cross tomorrow because of his discovery. He discovered the location of the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount. It's covered by a little tablet. A dome. It's called the Dome of the Tablets. It's about 100 meters from the Dome of the Rock, which some people have purported since the last 16 or 1400 years that that's where the temple was. But I can prove that it was not for many reasons. And I have done so in the book. But this little Dome of the Tablet was the Holy of Holies where the Ark rested. And a Sabbath limit from that, going due east, brings you to a point near the summit of the Mount of Olives. And it describes in the Para Tractate of the Talmud, Para, which means the cow, heifer, get it? Mm-hmm. It describes the place where the heifer was burned and slain. And it says it's a shelf, like a cut into the side of the mountain. And I discovered that after I had surveyed in my first wife, Beth, we went to the place. We walked through the brush and bramble and placed ourselves one Sabbath limit from Asher Kaufman's Dome of the Tablets up on the Mount of Olives. And there we were. It was in a kind of a flat place, and there's a picture of it in my book. And there's about four goats there under a tree. That is the place. And it looks as though it was scooped out of there by a bulldozer, even to this day. And that is one Sabbath lemma from the Dome of the Tablets, and that's where the red heifer was sacrificed and burned. And all of the daily offering of the sin bullock and the atonement goat and all of the ashes from the altar of the temple were poured out there, poured down. It says Leviticus 4:12, there must be a place where the ashes naturally flow down. Think about it. Over 1,000 years, they burned all these animals, and they collected the remains, and they poured them down this mountain. What is the most recognizable bone or remnant from an animal when you burn it? The skull. There were probably at least a million skulls cascading down that mountain toward the temple. Now, Golgotha. I wonder where Golgotha could have been. Doesn't take much imagination. All of the sacrifices were poured out at that place. Why wouldn't the ultimate sacrifice also be poured out at that same place? There's a clue in the gospel. The centurion, there was an earthquake, and the rocks were rent, and the graves were opened, and the veil of the temple was rent from top to its bottom. And the centurion and his men were terrified. What? The centurion terrified by a little earthquake and a Jew's veil tearing over there? And when they saw those things that happened, what things? The veil was rent in twain, the rocks were rent, the graves were open. When they saw those things, they were terrified. And they said, surely this man was Son of God. You mean wait a minute. You mean the centurion saw the veil? Yeah, that's what it says. Well, it says to me, anyway. He saw the veil of the temple. There's only one spot in the world where you could stand and see the veil of the temple. When the gates were open, the east gate was open, and you looked at the temple from the Mount of Olives, and if you moved very far to the side, or back and forth very far, you wouldn't see it. It would be shielded by the gates of the lintels of the gate. So it's a very small place where you had to stand in order to see that. So there it is.
Wow.
Jesus had to have been crucified at the spot where the heifer was slain and where all of the ashes poured out.
Wow.
What a beauty.
That is fantastic. Robert, Jesus is Lord, and we are out of time.
Yes.
I want to thank you so much for coming on the program. Again, for those of you that are listening, his book is called Jesus in the Third Temple, The Complete Guide to the Ancient History and Secret Rituals of the Red Heifer Ceremony. Do you have a website, Robert?
Yes, it's Jesus and the Third Temple .com, I believe, will bring you to it. But you can Google me and find it. I'm a little bit hazy on that right now.
Well,
Google it and you'll find your own world books YOWBooks.com, YOWBooks.com will bring me up also.
Perfect. Thank you so much for tuning in to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall, and we will see you next week. God bless.
God bless, Daniel. Would you like for me to call you on my cell phone?